It is always an important part of a worship service. In just a few minutes, actually, we're going to be looking at the parts of a worship service and what drives and motivates and gives direction to a worship service. This has been something that's been long planned for, and I'll make some comments on that in just a little bit, but it is entirely fitting for us to take a period of time in the worship service and to pray for our church and for our nation and for our leaders, and any other concerns that may be about our church. This is what is known as the pastoral prayer. Would you join with me then this morning as we pray for these matters, preparing our hearts then to hear the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we have sung and confessed to you this morning that you are holy, holy, holy. And that helps us remember that we are not. And therefore, we can do nothing, and all things that are done through us and for us come through Christ. Therefore, we would sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. It compels us then to come and behold the wondrous mystery of the gospel, by which we are bought and paid for as redeemed sinners. So I would pray this morning for those who are with us and those who are virtually with us, that those who don't know you are God, we might pray that you would be pleased to open their eyes and soften their hearts, that they may see that their life is not their own, that they too belong, body and soul, to Christ, our loving Savior, who would receive them as they would come to Him. And we thank you, our God, that is a testimony of every Christian who has ever lived. Foul to the fount I fly, as one of the great hymns would say. We come confessing our sin and confessing our need of grace, and you will meet that need, and you will shower your abundant mercies on us. And so we pray, oh God, this morning that you might do that here in our worship service. Give us much of Christ. That from one degree of glory to the next, our lives may be increasingly changed and transformed, that we would not be the same tomorrow as we are today, that we might leave this place. We may be a little more spurred on in love towards Christ. We pray, our God, that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, shape us and fashion us ready and fit for use. We pray for our beloved church. We are so profoundly grateful that you have brought to us a brother and his family with such enormous skill and with such a gigantic heart for the gospel, who, like all of us, wants to see the gospel change and transform lives and wants to see the kingdom of God built once again here on the Grand Strand. And so we would pray for him, how we look forward to meeting him in person, how I look forward to introducing him to this whole beloved church. I know that this church will respond with love and a welcoming spirit, just as they have with Chris and Han just last week, just as they did with Anna and me and our kids a year ago. You are on the move, as C.S. Lewis would remind us. Aslan is on the move in this church with so many key things coming in to place, and we confess we can't do this on our own. No amount of our wisdom, our efforts, none of it. We'll do anything, only according to the hand of your providential care. For you know this church, and you know this church uniquely and specifically. And so we are profoundly grateful for how you are moving in our midst. And we look forward as we are day by day feeling ourselves moving into a new era at this church. So I pray that you would encourage the hearts and souls of Surfside Church. I want to pray for those who are not here. You might be pleased to bring them. I pray for those that are friends and family and colleagues of all of our church members and neighbors and pool buddies and beach pals. You might help us to sing of your praises and the things that are happening at Surfside Church. We might pray for them who are not here, that you might bring them in. This morning I would pray for our missions committee. We thank you for how you have laid it on the heart of this church to have such a missions focus. from its very beginning days until now, a missions-minded church that has, in many ways, punched above its weight with respect to missions. And so we pray that you would bless this church even still with increased missionaries, increased budgets, increased vision. As coming soon, starting in 2 weeks, we'll begin to see 10 different unreached people groups, that we would pray for them, and that you would spur us on as a church to find those who are going to those places and to come along their side and anchor their work in the love of Surfside Church. We pray for our country. We look about and we see lots of turmoil and lots of changes, many of which are very good changes, long overdue, and other turmoil and violence. We would pray that you would put an end to all of that and give us the ability as Christians in this church, in this country, to speak in a fair and genuine manner. Give us ears to listen. Give us a voice. Black church, white church, Hispanic church, any evangelical church, oh God, give us a voice that we may speak everlasting truth into a culture that feels upside down to so many of us. With the COVID virus, death tolls off the charts, all manner of turmoil and violence in the streets, what used to feel left is now right, what used to feel up is now down, and we're all in a confused state, in a sense of unsettledness, and only Christ, only the gospel can bring peace where chaos reigns. And so we pray you would give us a voice to preach your gospel, to speak your gospel, to tell the truth of Christ to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Our Father, this morning as we look at Isaiah 6 and we look at this pattern of biblical worship, draw our hearts inward, O God, towards one another, that Christ may speak to us. Help us to lean in to this text, that we may be shaped by the very shape of the gospel itself. So we pray, our Father, you would bless this word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you open in your copy of the Scriptures then to Isaiah and chapter 6. Isaiah 6. Back a year ago, my kids reminded me that this is the one-year anniversary of my final sermon at my former church. And so it's been 1 year since I've come here. And in that time, I've had the opportunity to talk to our session about our approach to worship. And backing up a little bit, during the process of Anna and me coming down here before we had moved, we made a not so secret trip from Charlotte here to Surfside. We sat up in the balcony there and we observed the two worship services. And all in the process, from beginning to end, the conversation at Surfside has been all about worship. The conversation at Surfside has been circling back over and over and over again to worship. It's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing for a church to think and talk a lot about. A church should think and talk a lot about missions and outreach and evangelism and fellowship and certainly the Word of God. The church should think and talk and strategize a lot about worship. It's the central heartbeat of any local church. And there's a rich history at this church of skilled and godly musicians and singers that have led Surfside Church from 1982 at its founding until now. And when I brought my own thoughts on worship to our session back in November, they asked me to bring all of that to the congregation as a whole. Some of you were here on Wednesday nights back in the spring before the COVID crisis came crashing in upon us, when I took 4 evenings to lay out a biblical and historical pattern of Reformed Evangelical Gospel worship, a kind of worship that is shaped by the gospel itself and is driven, as all things is, by the Word of God. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. I want our worship services, regardless of preferred style, listen to me, regardless of preferred style, to be saturated by the Word of God, to be shaped by the gospel of God, and to be an encouragement for the people of God. That's what I want. That's my vision. It's not hard. It's not complicated. It's certainly not original. But that's what I want. That's what you want. That's what every Christian wants. And in the end, and I'll circle back to this again, in the end, that's what we're going for. So that if a person comes into our sanctuary or watches online, if a person comes into our sanctuary and they hear nothing that I have to say, they hear nothing at all of the preacher, they should still have heard the gospel story. And not just in the words of the songs, that's important too, but they should have heard the gospel story in the very, can I say it like this? I don't want to sound cold. And in the very structure, the very architecture of the worship service itself, they should hear the story of the gospel. That's what we call the arc of the worship service. The worship service itself will tell the story of the gospel. Everybody loves a story. Jesus told stories to capture the hearts of his people. We want the worship service to tell the story of the gospel. And we see this pattern in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I freely confess that I'm at a massive disadvantage this morning because I'm going to try to capture 4 hours of theology, if you will, in a single 40-minute sermon. In fact, I've put together a little 55-page booklet that captures all of this. It's out there in the book nook for your area. If you want to grab it on your way out, by all means, take it. If we run out, then just simply contact the church for a copy. It captures all of this in greater detail. Isaiah 6 may be many things at once, but among them is Isaiah 6 as a pattern for worship. See if you can catch it. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." It's a natural response, isn't it? We've seen the holy God high and lifted up. And Isaiah, "Woe is me." What else can he possibly say? "For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I, Isaiah speaking, then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go." Have you ever noticed that there's not a single description of worship service in the Bible? There's not. That may not be surprising if we were only talking about the Old Testament. There's lots of patterns, there's lots of build the temple this way and add a washing basin here, and that's kind of what's there. And maybe in the Psalms there's instruments, and this is for this musician, and this is for that set of singers and so forth. But even in the New Testament, well, there's far more detail. There's far more, it's fuller. It's fuller. It's the advancement of God's revelation. And so it's a fuller. We might expect to hear, read about a description of a worship service. We don't. There are none. Lots of comments about worship. We know lots of things about their worship. They gathered eventually after the resurrection on the first day. And on occasion when they came together, they celebrated the Lord's Supper and all kinds of things like that. All kinds of stories about how the gospel penetrates people's hearts and lives, how they gave themselves to the word of the apostles and to the prayers and the breaking of bread and so forth. But no descriptions of the actual nuts and bolts of a worship service, not even in Revelation 5, which might be the closest we get. So here's a question for us. Why do you suppose that is? For one, it's because worship is not confined to any culture. Worship is not dictated by, it is not shaped by any one culture. But that worship is centered on Christ in ways that transcend culture. In ways that transcend style, in ways that transcend preference. The other reason is simply that we're so good at making idols. If there was a worship service described in the Bible, we would kill each other in the process of making an idol out of it. As Calvin said, our hearts and minds, perpetual factory of idols, right? You know it. We'd do that, wouldn't we? So how do we know how to worship? That's what gets to the core, not just of this morning's worship service, but it's what gets to the core of every evangelical Christian and every evangelical Christian church. How do we know how to worship? It seems clear that there are certain elements of worship in the New Testament. Preaching the Word of God and singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs and praying and confessing the faith and confessing our sins, hearing the assurances of the gospel, and so on and so forth. The sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper. It seems equally clear that there's a great deal of freedom in how each of those are expressed. So some will have communion. We will serve communion in certain ways. There's a lot of freedom in that. Some churches, the people come forward. Pastors and elders give the elements to those that come forward. Others, the elders and pastors bring the elements to the families as a way of serving them. And other churches, they just play music and there's a table in the back. And you go back there and you have communion and you sit and visit. I've actually been at a church where they played music for about 20 minutes or so. It was a small church, maybe 60, 70 people in the Northeast. And they came back and there was a table and everybody just kind of grabbed a thing of bread like this and some wine, and they just kind of hung out for a little while. And they ate and they talked and they chatted and they caught up and they went back to their tables. I know of a church in El Salvador where it was an hour process. It was an actual meal. Every family, every individual got a thing of bread about the size of your fist and a full glass of wine. You know it's Latin America. They got a full glass of wine and they took an hour to do it. Presbyterians are taking note of this. When I was a pastor in Northern California at Presbytery meetings, we always had communion together, and it's the wine country. So everybody would gather and we'd have bread and wine, and all these snobs, you know, would come and they would look at the bottle of wine. What do we have here? Oh, a 2008, you know, red blend. Okay, I like that. Let's use that one today. Yeah. Why? There's big freedom in how it is we might express the elements of worship. Same with singing, same with songs and instrumentation. As long as we're not distracting from the glory of God, taking away from the glory of God and becoming man-centered, lots of freedom. But there's no description anywhere in the Bible. And this is where Isaiah helps. He begins where every worshiper must begin, with God Himself. How do we know how to worship God regardless of all the incidentals? What I want you to hear this morning are three words: gospel, grace, mission. Glory, grace, mission. Those are the three words. Glory, grace, mission. Those are the three words, and they go in order, because that's how Isaiah unfolds things. Watch again. How does Isaiah portray God? What does he see? I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You get the picture of an awesome God. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two they cover their face, two they cover their feet, and with two they flew. They called to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." What does Isaiah see? Remember, this is a vision. This is the unique work of the Lord to come to Isaiah. And what does he see? He sees a God who is high and lifted up. He sees a God who is exalted, not just locally in the temple, but the whole earth is filled with his glory. That is an unseen present reality. And it's something we recapture, something we reimagine and express when we gather for corporate worship. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And it's the seraphim that tell the story. These little angels. We have these pictures in our minds from Hallmark and other places of these little round angels, right? The seraphim. And they're cute, and you know, they're cuddly, and you can squeeze them. And the seraphim are these sinless, fearsome beings. These angels. When John the apostle saw an angel, he fell at its feet, supposing it to be God himself. These are not cute little cuddly creatures. These are fearsome warriors. And they have six wings. We know why people or why things have wings. They want to fly, but they have lots of wings. Curious description. They cover their whole self, head to toe, face, feet. They cover their whole self. And the only response to the sight of God, they cry to each other. That's key, by the way. We'll come back to that in a moment. They cry to each other, "Holy, holy, holy." So we're getting the picture. We're seeing the pattern here. When they bump up against God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is He." They are compelled to cover themselves at the sheer presence of God. And these are sinless beings. These are not sinners who are covered in filth like you and me. These are sinless. They're not God, but they're sinless. They're untouched by the problem of sin. And yet, even these creatures must cover themselves at the sight of God. How holy and awesome is He! And they also experience the thrill of His presence. And so they say to one another, as they fly and as they cover to one another, they say, "Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, all Thy work shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea." Entering into the presence of God always begins with holiness. Begins with His glory. And that is true of the angels who are untouched by sin. How much more so for poor Isaiah and for all other human beings. And Isaiah recognizes this. Glory, our second word, grace. Isaiah recognizes this. At the presence of God, all the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called. What about Isaiah? I commented earlier, I love it in verse 5. He sees this, and I see myself in Isaiah here. Don't you see yourself? What else are you going to say? Woe is me. God is so bright and holy. He is unspeakably so. We can't capture it. And truthfully, I was reading one commentary. It's too long. I won't read you the... But we really can't even faithfully imagine holiness. And here's poor Isaiah caught up in this vision. And it's what he sees. And his only response, woe is me, I am undone. I'm undone. I'm unclean. And so is everything and everyone around me. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips dwelling in a land of unclean lips. I have no hope. That's the sense you get from him. What am I going to do? He's this observer. The holiness of God is here. And the seraphim are all about. And he chimes up. He chimes in. Woe is me. You know what he's doing? He's recognizing his fundamental need of grace. If I'm going to stand here, if I'm going to have any relationship with this God, what am I going to do? Woe is me, I'm unclean. Anything I might try to do to make myself clean comes from this realm, and this realm is also unclean. So what am I going to do? He's undone. He says, I have nothing. He's recognizing his need of grace. The glory of God, the awesome holiness and perfection and the sublime beauty of God always leads the sinner to recognize, I have need of grace. Woe is me. I can't earn my way into God's house. I'm undone. The only thing I have is a need of grace. We talk about the God of grace. Notice what happens here in Isaiah's vision. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. Don't miss that. Don't look past that. From the altar. What happens at the altar? Sacrifice happens there. The altar is the place of atonement. And from there, God sends one of these messengers. And the Bible would call elsewhere in Psalm 107, is it? Ministers the flaming fire. He sends one of these seraphim over to meet poor Isaiah in his place of undoneness and to meet him there from the altar, the place of atonement. And from there he touched my lips and he said, behold, your sin is taken away. You're clean. You're purged by sacrifice. But here's the key, Isaiah. It's not your sacrifice. You see the free grace embedded into this? Did Isaiah make any sacrifice? Did Isaiah do or say anything that would make God say, oh, well now, that's a righteous person. No, God, out of the sheer mercy of his grace, reaches out and touches unclean Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin has been removed, has been purged. It's amazing to me that Isaiah has beheld some pretty unbelievable things. The holiness of God and the seraphim that are singing all about God, all around God, covering themselves because of God's holiness. But here, having been undone, having cried out for mercy, here is what he hears. Behold. That is such a key word in the Bible. Behold. It's more than take notice of something. It's more than look here. It's behold. It's sit forward. It's lean forward. Lean in and stand up and take notice of this thing and be marked by this. Behold, they say, your sin is taken away. That's what it means to behold something. It means to make special mark for that thing. To sit up differently, to be different because of what you've beheld. That's why somebody has said, you are what you behold. You don't go, you know I'm from the West, you don't go to the Grand Canyon and just look. You go to the Grand Canyon or the Grand Tetons and you behold what's there. That's what these seraphim, they are saying to Isaiah, who is confessing his need of grace. Behold, something marvelous is happening to you. Behold, your sin is taken away, your guilt is removed, you are purged, you are clean, your sin is gone. Listen, when Jesus forgives you, He takes away both your sin and its guilt. Have you beheld the grace of God in your life? The hell-bound man, as we sang earlier. It's all gone. Grace is confessed. Woe is me. Grace is given. Behold, your iniquity is removed. What's amazing is that Isaiah 6 comes right before Isaiah 7. Behold, there it is again. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Emmanuel, God with us. Your sin is taken away, Isaiah. It's been removed. And it would not be unfair for Isaiah to say, how is this removed? Behold, the virgin shall come with you. You see how everything about Isaiah's vision here is Christ driven and pointing him to Jesus himself. The story of the gospel begins with glory, which compels us to cry out for grace. And in response, through Christ, grace is given. But God's not done yet. Glory, grace, mission. Whom shall I send? Here's the response to being cleansed. Who will go for us? Here I am. Send me. Then God said, go. Go. The experience of grace has changed and motivated Isaiah. Look at just the words that he uses. No longer, woe is me. Now, here am I. Send me. Send me as a messenger of this glorious God, the God of grace. Grace changes people and nothing else does. Grace changes people and sends them on a mission. And so it compels me to ask you this question. As members of this church, what are you living for? God has said, who will go? And you have all said, here am I, send me. And if you didn't say that, then God has grabbed you by the shoulders and He said, go anyway. So what are you living for? Ours is a world that's gone all sideways. What used to be up just 5 months ago now feels down. It makes no sense to us. It's like the circus. You know those mirrors that they have at the circus? And you look in them and they make you either really tall and skinny, which are the ones most of us prefer, or they make you very short and distorted the other way. That's how most of us feel the world. We look at the world, that's what it looks like. And God has said to every one of us, who will go? Who will go? that every one of us must answer, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The gospel begins with the glory of God. It changes people through the grace of God, and it sends them out on the mission of God to live in the power of the gospel in your place of work and play. Now, what's this got to do with a little series we're in on people, leaders, and worship? The answer is it's all about worship. This pattern in Isaiah 6, it's the same pattern you find in the architecture of the temple itself. Did you know that? God gave to Moses the plans for the temple. And if I may summarize it, it goes like this. Make the temple grand and glorious, so that when you approach the temple, you know you are approaching holiness. And the first thing you'll do when you walk in the temple is you will see, I have no business being here. And so what does God provide? Right? First step into the temple. Washing basin. Cleanse yourself before you come closer. Holiness, glory. Grace is provided for. Grace is given. And the more you move into the temple, the more glorious God is, the more grace is conferred. And you go from that place changed. It's the same pattern in Isaiah 6 as you find in the very structure of the temple itself. You see this pattern? A few months ago, I preached the book of Ephesians. That was on purpose, anticipating this worship service. Because what do you find in the book of Ephesians? Same pattern. The glory of God, followed by the grace of God, by which sinners may be cleansed, followed by the whole second half of the book of Ephesians. Therefore, go and live like this. It's all about worship, gospel worship, glory, grace, mission. That's what our worship services are all about. That's what shapes our worship services. Because structures tell stories, if I may borrow from somebody else. Structures tell stories. And the structure of the worship service tells the story of the gospel. Each Sunday morning, you come into the sanctuary and you hear about and you sing about the glory of God. And so we always identify music and songs that speak of the greatness of God right at the top of the worship service, because we're following this pattern. And because it resets, it reorients our posture towards God and the worthiness of His praise. But He is not just a God of glory. He is also a God of grace. So we cry out for grace again through prayer and through confession of sin and through the singing of carefully selected songs and music of our need of grace. And the words of our prayers point to our need of grace because God is holy, because He is glorious. And then we celebrate that grace that He has given to us in Christ through praise and worship. That's why Paul is so motivated to say to the Colossian church in chapter 3 of Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another." We don't just sing for an audience of one. I get the sentiment behind that, and that's not a wrong instinct. But we don't just sing for the audience of one. Paul would say, no, sing and admonishing one another, just like the seraphim. We're saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is He." So we are saying to one another when we gather for worship, "Holy, holy, holy is He. Gracious, gracious, gracious is He." In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in our hearts towards God. And in response to His grace, we hear His instruction, the power of the Word of God, infallible and sure. That's the mission of God. Glory, grace, mission. That's the arc of worship because it tells the story of the gospel. So if you don't hear a thing I say from the pulpit, the structure of the worship service itself should tell the story of the gospel. So here's my question, one that I hope will seem trivial to you by now. Glory, grace, mission. Question, what's the right way to worship with contemporary songs or traditional songs? I hope that by now you see that that may be trivial. Because I hope you see that it simply doesn't matter. If music and songs are biblically grounded and are theologically sound and are beautifully sung, then my friends, sing away. Raise your hands or put them in your pocket. I don't care. Sing with drums and guitars or pianos and choirs. I get the privilege of every Sunday getting both, because I love both. But don't be so narrow as to say that those who sing differently are less biblical, are less theological, or less beautiful. Every worship service, whether it's classical or contemporary, will tell the story of the gospel itself. And each one of us will have a preference. Preferences are good. Enjoy your preference, because they're not bad. Preferences are important, and they're not wrong. But they don't drive the bus. If in our hearts we say, well, I can't worship if the songs are modern, or I can't worship if the songs are classical, then we might have a bigger problem of idolizing a preference. So what drives the bus? The gospel drives the bus. What drives the bus at a worship service at this beloved church will not be preference. It's not style. Those are important and they have their place. But what drives the bus is the gospel itself. So that if you are used to coming to one service and you have to go to the other service for various reasons, you should still recognize the same story. You should recognize the gospel as it unfolds throughout the worship service. And that means we each have a task. Our task is to train our hearts and our ears and our minds to listen to the gospel story being told each time we gather, and to celebrate in a winsome way the glory of God and the grace of God and the mission of God. That is our theology of worship. Let's pray. Our Father, we have this morning touched on some important matters, feeling woefully inadequate in doing so. But I would pray that you might show us week after week after week the holiness of God and our need of grace, and that how you would provide that grace through your provision, Christ, your own Son. And that in response to being moved and changed and saved by grace, we might go out into this world with more love to Christ. So we pray you would shape and fashion us. Give us more love to Him. Give us much of Him. Be glorified in our lives. Be pleased in our worship. We ask all this then for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you rise this morning? We'll be dismissed by a benediction, and then there'll be music in the background. Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.